Reading from Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old selves was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Skip and Rick and Praise Team. I always love that song, Is He Worthy? To give you a little sneak peek, Toddy gave me a list of the songs, and as I was praying about Good Friday, we're actually going to go to Revelation 5, on which that song is based, and that's going to be what we're going to talk about in the meditation on Good Friday, is just what is it that makes Jesus worthy, and we find out that it's his death on the cross, that, you know, as that is revealed to John, and so we'll talk about that on Good Friday, so I hope you can join us for that. So, story to start with, this is from Chuck Swindoll, right, pastor, author. He recalls his days in the Marine Corps. Some of you guys have been in the Marine Corps, you're going to be able to relate to this. When I first began my years in the Marine Corps, I was subject to the authority of a drill instructor. Perhaps the most intimidating, overpowering authority I've ever encountered. His objective was to break the wills of simple country boys and streetwise city slickers, to turn strong-willed boys into strong-hearted warriors. Drill instructors are not known for their compassion. They tell you every move to make, when to eat, when to drink, when to sleep, when to wake up, and even when to relieve yourself. And the consequences for disobedience are extreme. After basic training, he says, I was told where to live, what job to do, and the Corps did not tell me if it was okay to ship me to the other side of the globe from my wife and keep me there for 16 months. The relationship was simple. They told me what I was to do, and I was obligated to do it. Then I was honorably discharged, leaving me no longer under their authority. Many years later, I was waiting to board a flight in Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, and I heard a familiar sound echoing through from my distant past. You people get in line! A straight line! Do you know what a straight line is? You stand there, you stand here! I'd know that sound anywhere. A pair of drill instructors preparing a bunch of raw recruits to board a plane for boot camp. I watched all this, standing to the side. And after a few minutes, one of the instructors looked my way, and I said, how's it going, Gunny? Got all those wet-nosed kids in line? And he looked at me, and he flashed a grin, and he said, yes, sir. I had a great time with him. Why? Because he had no authority over me. He even said, sir, to me. If he had tried to order me into line, I would have just laughed out loud, done a quick about-face, and marched myself into the nearest coffee shop. Right? I don't have to obey Marine Corps drill instructors or even generals for that matter. They no longer have control over me. Chuck Swindoll's memories directly mirror what Paul is talking about this morning in our passage in Romans 6. All right? Just as the drill instructors no longer had any control over Chuck Swindoll, in the same way, sin no longer rules the person who is in union with Christ. As we will see, Paul made clear this morning, because we are united with Christ, we died to sin and we are made alive with God in him. Sin no longer rules our life. Rather, we consider ourselves differently because what Jesus has done for us. So last week, we began a very brief kind of three-week Easter series entitled United with Christ. And we want to focus on the first 14 verses of Romans 6. And there's so many ways we can prepare ourselves for Easter. In the past, you know, at our church, we've spent time in the Gospels looking at Jesus' last days, right? We focused on some of the theological truths that are found, you know, that focus on Easter, like redemption and reconciliation, the things that Easter brings to our lives. But this year, we want to study one of those passages in Scripture that just simply teaches us what that death and resurrection of Jesus means for us as believers. Last week in Romans chapter 6, 1-4, Paul laid out the basic ideas of being in union with Christ. Remember that, right? At our conversion, we are united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In our death with Christ, we died to sin. Thus, we can no longer habitually live in sin. We were buried with him, a symbol that we were truly and completely dead to sin. And then we were raised to a newness of life, Paul says, a new kind of life empowered by the life of the resurrected Jesus. Paul builds on these ideas in the next verses, in verses 5 to 11. He lays out very clearly in these verses what is true of us in Christ, and then he calls us to live out the implications of these truths. And so in these verses, Paul presents us with a new way of seeing, a new way of seeing Jesus, a new way of seeing our union with him, and a new way of seeing our lives going forward. We are dead to sin, we are alive to God in Christ, and these are the truths that we are called to live in as believers. Union with Christ results in a new way of seeing life. Union with Christ results in a new way of seeing life. So our passage breaks down into two main units this morning. And so the first group of verses, verses 5 through 7, teach us that we are dead to sin in Christ. We are dead to sin in Christ. As people who are united with Christ, we died a death like his, breaking the controlling power of sin over our lives. Verse 5 functions as somewhat of a bridge from verse 4 to the rest of the passage. Some Bible commentators and scholars kind of put it with the first four verses. Others put it within the next ones. What is implied in verse 4, that we are raised to newness of life, is made explicit in verse 5. This is a conditional sentence. If the first part is true, then the second part is true. First, it is true that we have been united with Christ in a death like his. As I mentioned last week, every believer in Jesus Christ, every person who has ever placed their faith in what Jesus accomplished for them in the cross, every person who trusts Jesus' death paid the price for their sins before a holy God, in that moment of belief, is united with their Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a basic foundational truth of what Paul speaks of in these verses. If we boil the Christian life down to the most basic of elements, it is this: we are united with and in Christ. Paul notes that we've been united with him in a death like his. So what is Paul saying here is that our death with Christ is, what Paul is saying here is that our death with Christ is not identical to his, but has a likeness with his, all right? The word likeness refers to something that is similar, but not identical. The word likeness refers to something Jesus came to earth in the form of a man, right? We know that. You know, he was human in every way, yet his life was not identical to our life in two ways. Here's the first: he was fully God and fully man. We are not. And second, he lived a perfect, sinless life on earth. Therefore, his death, the death he died willingly out of obedience to the plan of God, out of love for his lost creation. He did not die, though, to pay for his own sin. Our situation is different. First of all, we are not fully God and fully man. We are just mortal human beings, right? And we do not live sinless lives. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. We deserve to die for our sins. We are guilty. Jesus was not. He died, though, in our place for our sins. And so when we believe, we too die a death, but it is not a death identical to his, but a death that is in the likeness of his. If that is true of us, Paul says, then it shall certainly be true, without a doubt, that we are going to be united in a resurrection like his. Paul uses the future tense here to refer to our own resurrection. It's kind of the most natural way of looking at the future for Paul. When Jesus returns, he will resurrect the bodies of every believer. The bodies of every believer will be transformed, made fit for heaven, just as Jesus' human body was transformed and made fit for heaven. But as I say that, I don't want to neglect the fact that even as we look forward to a future resurrection, we live in resurrection life right here and right now. Paul makes that clear throughout this chapter, that we walk in newness of life. We must now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus, alive to God in Christ Jesus. While his ultimate view is in the future and he's looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies, Paul is not in any way denying the reality of resurrection life and the present experience of believers. Right now, everyone in this room who lives, who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, lives in resurrection life. After making our death and resurrection with Christ clear in verses 6 and 7, Paul restates and elaborates on the meaning of what it means to die with Christ. We know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him. It is as if our old self hung on the cross with Jesus. That is how decisive our death with Christ is. But that phrase kind of prompts a question. What does Paul mean when he talks about our old self? Most people would answer that Paul is speaking of our old nature, all right, as opposed to our new nature in Christ. The old sinful part of us was what was crucified, making room for a new nature in Christ. And there's a sense in which that is true, but I don't think that's the best way of actually looking at this idea of an old self. Rather, I would say that our old self is not our sin nature, but the totality of what we were in Adam. A man of the old age who lives under the tyranny of sin and death. All of us, by being human, right? By being born on this earth, we're born into corporate solidarity with Adam. We are in Adam. Before we come to Christ and become in Christ, we're in Adam. All of us are. Okay? And while we are united with Adam, we belong to and are controlled by our old self. An old self that lives under the rule of sin and death. And so what was crucified on the cross with Jesus was not our sin nature, but our connection, our old self that was in connection or in unity with Adam. When we died with Christ, our identity with Adam and sin and death was dissolved, and the power of those things was broken in our lives. We are no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ. Paul makes that clear in the rest of the verse, right? Look at verse 6. Our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The body of sin is what? It's our whole person, right? A person enslaved by, a person under the tyranny of sin and death. This body controlled by sin has to die. It has to be brought to nothing. It has to be destroyed. It has to be nullified. It has to be brought to an end. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. So we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self, what's found in Adam, had to be crucified and brought to nothing so that sin's hold on us, sin's rule of our lives, could be broken finally. The person who's no longer united with Adam is now united with Christ. He has died, or she has died, to the controlling power of sin in our lives. As Paul makes clear in verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. When we died with Christ in a death like his, as Paul says, we died to sin's power and control over us. We were set free. Literally, the Greek word behind set free is the word we often translate elsewhere, justify or made righteous. When we died with Christ, we were given a righteousness that by its very nature set us free from the controlling power of sin. And so if that is true, and I believe with all my heart that that is true, here's the question we have to ask. If we are dead to sin, why do we still struggle with it? Right? Don't we think that? Right? You know, Paul says, we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Okay, why when I go home am I going to be tempted to lose my patience with my son? Or why am I going to be selfish tomorrow in some way? Why is that? We all ask that question. If sin no longer controls us, rules us, why do we still sin? And here's the answer. We sin because while sin's power over us is broken, we will not fully experience perfect deliverance from sin in this age. All right, we are free from its tyranny. We are no longer forced to live in sin. Death no longer rules by fear, but we will still battle the presence of sin, the influence of sin, the temptation of sin until the day of redemption. Because you know what? This body isn't redeemed fully yet. Right? It's still going to struggle with this. While sin has lost its ability to overpower us, it has not lost its ability to deceive us. And until the day when we enter the presence of Jesus himself, we will struggle against the deceptive call of sin in our lives. Instead of being an internal presence controlling our life, sin is now an external influence seeking to convince us that its false promises are in fact true. Great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones probably wrote the best analogy to illustrate what Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7. He asks us to think about a typical British country scene, all right? So you think about the typical British country scene. There's two fields. They're adjacent to one another, each enclosed by high rock walls. And every person begins their life in one of those fields, a field ruled by Satan and by sin and by death. That's where we all start. And we have no chance of scaling the wall. We have no chance of escaping the field on our own. We are under the power of the one who rules the field. But God in his grace reaches down and takes us out of that Satan-dominated field, and he sets us down in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and by righteousness. A decisive change has taken place in our position, right? We are in a whole new relationship to God, to Jesus Christ, and also to sin, right? We have left that tyranny behind. However, as Lloyd-Jones points out, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from the old field where we used to live. And out of long habit, we sometimes still obey his voice, even though we don't have to anymore. This captures the struggle each of us face right now. We died with Christ. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. Our old self has been brought to nothing. We are no longer ruled by the tyranny of sin and death. But Satan still seeks to deceive us. The temptations of sin still exist. There are times when we forget that we no longer have to listen to the voice of sin and we give in. And I believe as we seek Jesus faithfully, as we grow in our trust and our understanding of what he has done with us, the voice of Satan, the influence of sin, can grow ever fainter and ever weaker, and the presence of Jesus can grow ever more satisfying in our lives. The battle against sin is a lifelong battle. But as believers, we fight that fight knowing that in Christ, we are dead to the controlling power and tyranny of sin in our lives. Union with Christ results in a new way of seeing life. We need to understand, first of all, that we are dead to sin in Christ. In addition, as verses 8 through 11 make clear, we also need to see ourselves as alive to God in Christ. In verses 8 through 11, Paul shifts his focus from our death in Christ to our resurrection with Christ. And he states very clearly in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, if one thing is true, then the other thing is true as well. If Christ's death was powerful enough to break the controlling bonds of sin, if we are united with Christ in his death, then we will surely, since God didn't leave Jesus in the tomb, right? We too will one day be raised with him as well. That's the natural, logical consequence of dying with Christ. If we've died with Christ, and Christ was one who was raised from the dead, then one day we will also be raised with Christ. Laura Conklin is a mom, and she shared this story with the Christian Reader magazine a few years back. She says, "My husband and I homeschool our two children, Seth and Glenna, and one day the lesson was on opposites," right? So Glenna, who was 6 at the time, was being quizzed. I would say a word, and she would give the opposite of the word. When I say good, Glenna quickly said bad, right? Hot, cold, she squealed. And it was time for something a little more difficult, so she said, "How about dead?" Expecting the answer to be alive, I was delighted when Glenna, without hesitation, replied, "Risen." That's how we should think, isn't it? That's how we should think. When we think dead, we should think risen, as we think opposites. All right? We died with Christ, and one day we will rise with Christ. For a Christian, that is the natural opposite of death. Risen. That's the promise. In verse 9, Paul lays out the basis for this promise. What do we know about Jesus' resurrection? We know, Paul says, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. There are a number of resurrection stories in the Bible, right? You read through the Bible, there's resurrection stories in there. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. You know, of course, Jesus raised at least 3 people that we know of from the dead, right? Including Lazarus. Both Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. Dorcas and Eutychus. These were powerful, profound miracles. But here's what else is true about each of these stories of resurrection. Each of these people died again, right? Lazarus lived out the rest of his life and then he died again. So did every one of those people that got raised. Every one of them, but Jesus. See, Jesus is unique in that in all of the Bible, he is the only one that will never die again, right? Death's hold on him has been decisively broken. You see, Jesus was born under the influence of the old age. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 clearly states that he was born under the law. In coming to earth, in dying on the cross, Jesus placed himself under the law, under the power of sin and death. That is not to say Jesus was sinful. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, for our sakes, he placed himself under sin's power and under death's tyranny. He died there in our place. He submitted himself to death and its rule, that here's the very next verse in Galatians 4, that he might free those who are under its authority. He might set us free. He put himself under that authority so he could break the bonds of that authority and set us free. And so when he rose, he broke the power of those things. The dominion death had over him was decisively shattered. Jesus would never die again because death no longer has any claim on him. Just as Adam's sin brought death into the world, so Christ's death conquered sin and his resurrection conquered death. And although Paul doesn't explicitly go there in this verse, the implication for us is clear, right? If we are united with Christ, if we died to sin in him, then there will come a day when death will no longer have dominion over us as well. There will come a day when our bodies will be resurrected and be made perfect, and sin and death will have no influence or power on us ever again. I've got a book in my library. I haven't read it yet. It's next on the list of my John Owen reading, which takes me a while because John Owen's is very difficult to read. But it's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Leave it to John Owen to have that great pop. But let's think about that. The death of death in the death of Christ. Isn't that true? That's what happened, right? And we get to reap the benefits of that. This is possible because Jesus' death was so decisive. Look at verse 10. "For the death he died to sin once for all. To death, Jesus died. He died to sin. Death no longer rules over Jesus because when he died to the power of sin. The only way Christ could defeat the tyranny of death was by overcoming the power of sin. And when he died, he broke the power of sin once for all, the Bible says. This isn't the only place where it says once for all. Hebrews got once for all over the place, right? This little phrase, once for all, is so important, though. It speaks to the one and done nature of Jesus saving death. We just finished watching the NCAA tournament, and my team won. Yay. So go Jayhawks. But that's like a one and done tournament, right? You lose and you're going home. Here's a one and done sacrifice. Okay? Jesus died and it covers everybody who believes. It speaks, you know, his sacrifice is so perfect, so complete, so utterly in line with the plan and purpose of God that it never needs to be repeated. It was powerful enough to save completely all who trust in Jesus Christ. We do not and will never need anything more than Jesus' once for all sacrifice for sin. We will never need anything. We cannot add anything to it. We cannot achieve anything to enhance it. We can't do any of that. It is taken care of once for all. But again, as the Easter story makes very clear, vividly clear, Jesus did not stay dead, right? The death he died to sin, but the life he lives to God, Paul says. Jesus was raised to new life, and this new life is lived completely and utterly for God. And maybe if you're sitting there thinking, well, why is Paul saying that? Of course, Jesus has always lived for God, right? He lived for God before his incarnation on earth. He lived for God while he was on the earth. He lived for God after his resurrection. Why does Paul make that very clear here? Here's why. Look at verse 11. Why does Paul say that? Paul mentions that Jesus lived for God because he wants those who are in union with Jesus also to live for God as well in the same way. We died to sin with Christ. We were raised to newness of life with Christ. And as Christ was raised to live for God, we too are given new life in order that we can live with God. We're going to make that more explicitly clear tomorrow. I mean, not tomorrow, next Sunday, in terms of what that looks like in the last three verses of our section, right? But listen to Paul's command in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, grammatically, friends, this is not a suggestion by Paul. This is not Paul coming along and saying, you know, it might be best to think of yourselves that way. If you can make that happen. No, this is an imperative, all right? This is a command. This is only the second command in Romans up to this point. All right? That stands out to you. This is the second time Paul has used the imperative. Paul is saying here that on the basis of what is true of us in Christ, that we died with Christ to the power of sin, that we are raised with Christ to newness of life, that we ought to consider ourselves in a new way. The word consider is a bookkeeping word. All right? It means to reckon. It means to count ourselves a certain way. We need to think about ourselves in a certain way. This is not some kind of mind or matter thing. That's what I'm talking about, okay? It's not like power of positive thinking or anything like that, right? Well, Paul is telling us here, really, he's telling us, this is an accounting word. He's telling us to do the math. Okay, that's what he's saying. Complete the equation. Add it up. See what it comes to. The Messiah has died once for all and been raised. You are in the Messiah. Therefore, you have died to sin and have been raised to new life. And we ought to live as if that were true. Which, of course, it is true for every believer. That's what Paul is saying here. We ought to set our minds on the fact that this is true and live accordingly. That's the call. That's the command. Ideally, we ought to set our minds and our lives in such a way that every time sin comes calling, every time Satan seeks to deceive, every time we act out of pride or selfishness or anger, what should go through our minds in that very moment is this truth: sin no longer has mastery over me because I died with Christ and I was raised to new life with Christ. That's the shift that has to happen. That's what needs to happen in our minds and our hearts every time sin comes calling. This truth needs to come flooding back in and saying, no, this is not who I am anymore. I don't have to be this person. Why? Because of my strong, powerful will? No, because of what Jesus did for me on the cross and in the empty tomb. That's why. Not because of anything I've done. And all of this is possible because of the last three words in this verse. It is possible because we are in Christ Jesus. Again, here comes back this union with Christ, right? We are in union with him in his death, and we are in union with him in his resurrection. We died to sin with Christ when we died a death like his. We are raised to new life with Christ because we are guaranteed a resurrection like his. It is because we are united with Christ, we are in union with him, that way we can now live in newness of life. The power that broke the tyranny of sin in our lives is the same power that is at work within us right now, making us more and more like Jesus every day. Did you know that? That's the same power. In Christ's power, it is Christ's power mediated in our lives through God's Holy Spirit, through God's inspired word that is at work renewing our minds so that we will increasingly consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ results in a new way of seeing life. Consider what Paul says is true of us in these verses. We died to sin with Christ. In Christ, the controlling power of sin is broken in our lives. We are raised to new life with Christ, right? In Christ, we are given the ability to resist the influence of sin and to live our lives for God. We are no longer slaves to sin, powerless against its temptations and its deceptions. Its hold on us has been decisively broken, and yet God did not leave us in that grave with Christ. He raised us with Christ. He empowered us with the very power that raised Christ from the dead. That power is at work within us, transforming us day to day, from glory to glory, into people who resist sin and live for God. So as I draw things to a close this morning, I want to emphasize the same kind of things I emphasized last week. I know, this is repeat, right? We got to believe this stuff. We got to live as if we believe this stuff. Right? We must believe what Paul says about us in these verses, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. These truths are meant to bring utter transformation to our lives. That is what's true about us. Yet the struggle is we don't always live this way. We don't always think this way. We don't always see life this way. About 30 years ago, this is one of these proof that you can find anything on the internet, right? About 30 years ago, artist Mary Chambers penned a cartoon for Leadership Magazine. Here it is. I found it. In the cartoon, two couples are seated in the living room engaged in a Bible study, and one of the women is speaking, and she said, well, she says, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. And we can kind of chuckle at that thought, right? There's a seriousness that lies underneath that cartoon, isn't there? Are we serious about dying to sin on a day-to-day basis? Or are we just content to feel a little bit faint every once in a while? The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, tells us here in Romans 6 that we are dead to sin in Christ Jesus. The controlling power of sin over us is broken. It has been shattered by the death of Jesus Christ for our sakes. Do we take that seriously? Do we live as if that were true? Are we serious about considering ourselves, reckoning ourselves, counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus in our daily life? Do we seek to die to sin and live for God at work or at home, with our spouse, with our kids, with our grandkids, at our school, in our community? I can't tell you in detail what that might look like for every person here, because you know what? We all have different struggles, we have different lives, we have different challenges in life, okay? I get that, but I can tell you this. That when we begin to believe what Paul says here is true of us, when we know to the depths of our souls that Christ has broken the power of sin in our life, that Christ has shattered the tyranny of sin in his tyranny of death in his resurrection, our lives will become different. Our lives will start to change. When we are utterly convinced that our bondage to sin was broken, that we've been set free to live for God, our lives will be increasingly transformed. You see, friends, growth in the Christian life will only come as we learn to live out what is true of us in Christ Jesus. When we learn to increasingly live out the new relationship God has put us in when He united us with Christ by faith. We belong to a new regime. We belong to a new kingdom. We belong to a new dominion, no longer ruled by Adam's sin and the death it brought, but ruled by Christ's power and the life He brings. Like Rick said earlier before he left, he says, if I want to be a prisoner, I want to be a prisoner of the Lord, right? Right? That's where we are. And it's in this relationship and this relationship only that we will find the power and the ability and the powerful work of Christ's Spirit to increasingly put sin to death and live life for God. Union with Christ results in a new way of seeing life. We are dead to sin in Christ. We are alive to God in Christ. And every minute of our day, each of us ought to consider these things utterly and completely true. Praise team, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will be dismissed. We'll close in prayer and get out of here this morning. So.